I would like to greet you this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the living bread who came down from heaven to give his life for the world. A number of months ago, my children and I were watching an old black and white movie. We enjoy doing that from time to time. And this movie was entitled The Incredible Shrinking Man. And what the whole plot of this movie was, the story revolved around a man who somehow mysteriously exposed himself to some gas, and this strange gas caused him to begin to shrink. And he started out a normal-sized individual, and as the movie went on, he began to be smaller and smaller and smaller. And as this man became smaller, the world around him became larger and larger and larger, and the objects and the activities that he performed on a daily basis suddenly became more challenging, more frightening, more intrusive. Like that man in the movie, I believe in many ways the church in America is shrinking. Not numerically. As a matter of fact, a recent survey on church attendance in America stated that approximately 65% of people in this country are members of a church or attend church. So numerically, we're not shrinking. Numerically, we're growing. Of greater concern, I believe, is that theologically, the church in America is shrinking. Our concept and understanding of the God of the Bible is becoming smaller and smaller. And as a result, the world and the values of the world, the pressures of the world, the things that the world says is true, loom larger and larger and more significant to us because our God is shrinking. What are we to do? How are we to respond to the worldliness that seems to intrude and begins to pervade the life of the church? Tightens its grip upon us, perhaps subtly, that we're not even aware that our values become the world's values. Our truth becomes the world's truth. We must bring the God of the Bible back and to the center and to the focus of the life of the church. We must learn anew and afresh of the God who stands outside this world, the God who transcends our lives, our culture, and our nation. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This morning I want to examine one aspect. I want to look at one character of God's otherness that I believe we've lost. A loss, I believe, that has allowed the world and its values easy access to the hearts and to the minds of the people of God. I'm referring to the holiness of God. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me in our Father's Word to Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3. And in honor of God and His Word, would you stand with me as we read the Scriptures together? Psalm 99, 1 through 3, the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Thy great and awesome name. Holy is He." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege that You give us to enter Your presence. And I stand before You this morning and confess I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In Your grace and in Your holiness, would You speak to us today? Holy Spirit, we invite You to have complete freedom this morning, to encourage us, to build us, to rebuke us and to challenge us as necessary, that we might see you, Lord, and be forever changed. For we ask it in the matchless name of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 99 belongs to a group of psalms, beginning with Psalm 93 and ending with Psalm 100, classified as enthronement psalms, or psalms celebrating God's kingship, God's rule, God's authority over the heavens and the earth. Psalm 99 is a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of worship to the true God of Israel, and I believe to the true God of the church. And in this psalm, we see a vivid picture of holiness. What does holiness look like? How is it described? I believe we see it, first of all, in the picture of a reigning king. Look with me in Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist begins with a proclamation. The Lord reigns. Now, in order to reign, one must be royalty. That is precisely what God is. The intent of the psalmist is to focus the nation on the glory of God, the reign of God as the ruling king. He is king of the universe and all that it contains. And as king, he is above us and he is separate from us. As king, he is not subject to anyone or anything or any people but his own moral perfections. Now, outside St. Petersburg in Russia, there are a lot of palaces. I can remember being in one palace in particular that was for Peter the Great. Peter was one of the famous czars or kings of Russia. And this palace was huge and spacious and had many rooms, but the room that stood out to me the most was the throne room. And the reason it did was because of the throne that was there. It was raised or elevated above the platform of the floor, and this is where Peter would receive all the foreign dignitaries, the emissaries, and make decisions governing his people and his nation. And the throne was huge. The reason it was huge is that Peter the Great was a very large man. He was almost 7 feet tall. And the throne was overlaid with gold and precious stones. And as I saw it, I imagined in my mind what it must have been like to see this huge man seated upon this huge throne, making decisions, receiving dignitaries, and the power, and the grandeur, and the glory that surrounded him and his rule. But you know what? Peter's gone. That palace now is a museum. Peter the Great's no longer great. It's Peter the Gone. But see, the emphasis of the psalmist is that God reigns. Earthly kingdoms will come and they will go. Earthly kings will rise and they will fall. But there is one king who remains and who rules, and that is the Lord. His majesty and his rule remain intact. His greatness comes from generation to generation, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the reigning king. But he's not only a reigning king, but he's a ruling God. Notice the psalmist goes on to not only declare that the Lord reigns, he says he is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, what does that mean? What picture is the psalmist trying to paint in our minds this morning? The image of the cherubim derives itself from the Ark of the Covenant. You're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, particularly the lid, which was a solid slab of gold on which two cherubs with spread wings stood. Now, who were the cherubim? The cherubim were a special order of angels, the Bible tells us, created by God, and these angels have one purpose and one function, and that is to declare and to vindicate the holiness of God. Their ministry in heaven is to never cease to cry out and to proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so when the psalmist says that God sits enthroned above the cherubim, it is a reference to his ruling power. See, the reason that God is separate from us, he's distinct from us, that he's high and lifted up, is because of his holiness, his consuming moral purity. And that's what makes God dangerous. That's what makes him dangerous. And I believe in many churches today, the dangerousness of God is noticeably absent. The edges and the angles of the God of the Bible, the sharpness of the God of the Bible has been rounded down, has been smoothed off, and God has become safe. He's become predictable. Too often he becomes a benign father figure, a Bubba God, as one man reminded me of last service, a good old buddy that I can have my quiet times with, I can put my arms around, who cares about me. And that's true. God cares about you. He loves you deeply. He is passionately committed to you, but he is not your Bubba. And he's not my Bubba. He is a reigning king, and he is a ruling God. And we need to clarify and get a greater vision and a picture of his holiness. Moses understood the holiness and the dangerousness of God. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was tending sheep in the wilderness, and he's with those sheep in the wilderness, and he notices a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And Moses says, I've got to turn aside to see this sight. It's not every day somebody sees a bush that's burning but not burned up. And as he approaches that bush, what happens? What does Moses hear? He hears Moses, stop right there. Don't come any closer. Stay away and take the sandals off of your feet, because the place that you are standing is holy ground. And what was Moses' response? The text tells us that Moses hid his face. He shielded his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see, God pulled the veil back in that bush and revealed to Moses a glimpse of his holiness. Moses' response was that he shielded his eyes and he looked away because he was afraid to look at God. God is dangerous. There's a dangerousness about him and his holiness. Peter understood that dangerousness. Remember in Luke chapter 5, where Peter invites Jesus into the boat and Jesus preaches to the multitudes. And then Jesus says, Peter, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Peter says, boy, Jesus, we've worked hard all night. Me and my friends here, and we haven't caught any fish. But at your word, you tell us to do it, we'll go out into deep water and let down our nets. And what happens? Well, the text tells us in Luke 5 that they begin to catch so many fish that their nets begin to break. They have to call in additional help to fill up the boat with the catch of fish that they received. Now, I know what my response would tend to be today. Boy, this is great, Jesus. Could you come back every weekend? I mean, you know, in a month, 2 months, I could retire early. Look at all these fish. This is great. What a deal. Let's sign a contract. What was Peter's response? The text says he fell at Jesus' feet and he says, get away from me. Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man. Judas understood the dangerousness of God, and those who sought to arrest Jesus. In John chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember when they came with Judas and the troops that to arrest Jesus with clubs and spears and torches? And they come to him and Jesus asks them a question. He says, who do you seek? They say to him, we seek Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am he. And what is their response? John 18 tells us that immediately they drew back and they fell to the ground. You see, God is dangerous. As he reveals his holiness to us, there's an element of fear, of awe, of worship that too oftentimes is sadly lacking in our lives. and in the life of the church. The psalmist tells us that God is holy, that He reigns, that He rules, and that understanding of His holiness should motivate us and move us into the practice of holiness. The psalmist tells us that the practice of holiness should be reflected in two primary areas. Look what Psalm 1 says. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. That one of our responses to the holiness of God should be the fear of God. To fear Him. The word there, tremble, literally means to live in fear or awe of. A few weeks ago at dinner, we were in a conversation with our children, and my son Matthew, who's in fourth grade, was telling us about his day at school. I asked him, I said, Matthew, how was your day at school? What'd you do? He says, well, Dad, you'll never guess what we did today. I said, what? He said, well, our teacher had us come to the front of the class, each one of us, and share with the class, if we had one wish for the world, what would that wish be? And he said, one little girl got up in front of the class and said, if I had one wish for the world, I would wish that the world would have enough to eat, because there are people that are hungry in the world and that they need food. And the teacher says, that's a very good wish. Another little boy got up and said, if I had one wish for the world, I would wish that everybody would live in peace with one another and be kind to one another. And the teacher said, that's a very good wish. Matthew said, Dad, when it was my time to get up, I got up and I said, if I had one wish for the world, I wish that everybody would come to know the Lord Jesus. And he said, the class got quiet. The teacher didn't say anything. And then one little girl said, why? Matthew said, why? So that they wouldn't have to go to hell. That's a very good theological answer. You see, he understood his theology. So they wouldn't have to go to hell, he said. And then the class was quiet again, and then another little girl responded, so what? So what? When he told me that, it struck me like a bucket of cold water in the face. How could that little girl be so flippant, be so casual, be so uncaring in the face of biblical truth? The truth regarding heaven and hell, the truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ. I believe so what, in many ways, has become the norm for our generation when it comes to biblical truth. Why is that? I believe when the holiness of God becomes irrelevant in the church, sin has no meaning in our society. The fear of God is irrelevant to most people. You know, most people that you work with, perhaps many of us, are more afraid of the thief who might break into our house and plunder our possessions than we are of the God who will one day judge our souls. Hell is not a reality in our society. A holy God is not a reality in our society. Why? Largely because God and the holiness of God has become irrelevant in the church. Holiness has become irrelevant, I believe, because of three things. First, as we've stated before last week, God is shrinking theologically. It's not that He's changed. It's not that He's become small. He still rules and reigns. That's what the psalmist is telling us. But He's become small to us. The pressures of this world, the desires for other things, crowd in and crowd out the voice of God. And as God shrinks, His holiness shrinks. It makes few demands upon our life and our behavior. The second reason I believe that dangerousness or the fear of God is disappearing is that in many, many pulpits in America, holiness is not preached. The holiness of God is not proclaimed. Perhaps for fear out of offending people, of causing uncomfortable reactions in the church, that we seek to psychologize our feelings or give psychological answers as opposed to biblical truth. As I prepared to give you what God was giving me through His Word as I meditated on the holiness of God, it was uncomfortable for me. I didn't necessarily look forward to coming up here. But yet it's necessary because the church has lost something and we need to recover it if we're to speak with clarity and with power to a culture gone bad, a culture that says, so what to God? We have to come back again to the truth of the Bible. Perhaps you've heard the story of the woman flying on an airplane, and she was reading her Bible, and a businessman was on this flight, and he came and sat next to her on the plane and noticed that she was reading the Bible, and he said, excuse me, I see that you're reading a Bible. Do you believe the Bible? The woman said, oh yes, I believe the Bible. He says, now, I mean, you believe everything that's in the Bible? The woman said, oh yes, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. He thought for a minute, and he said, well, now you take that story about Jonah and the whale. You don't actually believe that happened, do you? The woman thought for a minute. She says, oh, yes, I believe it. If it's in the Bible, it happened. The man said, well, now how can you prove that that's actually true? And the woman thought for a minute. She says, I know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. The man thought for a minute, and he says, well, suppose Jonah isn't in heaven. The woman looked and shot straight back at him. Well, then you can ask him. You see, if we seek to recover the holiness of God, the church must recover its commitment to biblical truth and to preach that truth passionately and to preach it consistently to a society that too often says, so what? So what? The third reason I believe we do not fear and reverence God as we should is because we've allowed the love of God to eclipse the holiness of God in our understanding of who He is. Now, what do I mean by this? Of course, the Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible tells us that He loves you and He loves me with a deep, abiding love through our faith in Jesus Christ. But for many Christians today, I believe they seem to think that the love of God constitutes an adequate theology in itself. The truth is that the love of God is an extension of His holiness. The holiness of God is not an extension of His love. Because God is holy, because God cannot and will not tolerate sin, He had to respond to your sin and to my sin. And He responded with His love. Only once in Scripture, only once in the Word of God is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible does not say, good, 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 though God is good. The Bible does not say, love, 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 though God is love. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holiness is what defines God's character, I believe, most fundamentally. He is holy in His love. He is holy in His righteousness. He is holy in His justice. A clear vision of His holiness should inspire our worship. That's why we should be here this morning. That's why our hearts should be aflame for the love of Christ and to worship God in spirit and in truth, because we're getting a greater understanding and glimpse of this holy God that has drawn us to Himself. It should inspire our worship. It should sustain our character. What should keep you going tomorrow as you drive to work, as you encounter the so what people at your job? What should sustain you? What should motivate you? What should keep you standing for truth, standing for God in the midst of a godless culture? Is a deepening understanding of the holiness of God and who He is. That should sustain our character. That should give us hope and motivation to live the type of life that pleases God, because He says, you should be holy because I am holy. You should reflect to a degree my holiness in the world around you. The holiness of God should also fuel our passion for truth and Christian witness in the world. The reason that we share the love of Christ, The reason we're involved in missions. The reason Tim and Blake are in Central Asia today, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, helping men and women to equip them to share the good news with others, is because we live and we worship in the context of a holy God. And the only way people are going to escape hell, as my son so simply put it, is through faith in Jesus Christ. If that truth really would grip our hearts, I believe it would dramatically change our commitment to evangelism and to missions in the world. To grasp the holiness of God is to understand that He is deeply and He is irrevocably set in opposition to this world because of its sin. God is not on friendly terms with the world. He is set in opposition to it. He will one day judge it because of its sin, in His holiness, in His burning purity. The Bible tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And one day it will be for those who do not know Jesus Christ. That the fire of God's holiness and the severity of His wrath will consume utterly anything and anyone that does not share His holiness. He's dangerous. And the only thing that in His grace sustains us is that He's reached out to us in the love of Jesus Christ. And through our union with Jesus Christ, we share His holiness now. And there is no condemnation for you or for me today if we are in Christ Jesus. Because God is holy, the Bible tells us He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's why Moses had to hide his face. He dwells in burning, pure brightness. In fact, we cannot approach holy at all. We can't get within a mile of it. The holy has to approach us. And that's exactly what He did. Where do the holiness of God and the love of God meet? On one hand, we have the holiness of God. And because God is holy, we are separated from Him because of our sin. And that we cannot come into the presence of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. But yet God also is a God of love. So where does the holiness of God and the love of God intersect in our human experience? This is where they intersect. Right here, at the cross of Jesus Christ. When you come into this church next Sunday and you look at this cross, remember the holiness of God and the love of God united in human experience for your benefit and my benefit in the cross of Jesus Christ. As we think about this, as we dwell upon it, as we meditate upon it, this truth should lead us to worship the Lord, to exalt Him as the psalmist tells us to do. That we should praise His great and awesome name. You see, without holiness, grace has no meaning. Sin has no point in the world if God is not holy. The Bible tells us, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That reconciliation is the major theme of the New Testament. You turn to any page in the New Testament, and the theme of reconciliation, of God drawing sinful men to Himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, is evident. And why was reconciliation necessary? Why did Jesus Christ have to come to earth for you and for me? It was because God loved us, but it was also primarily because He was holy. And if left on our own with our sin, there was nothing we could do, that we were lost before Him without Him intervening on our behalf. That should lead us to worship Him and to praise Him for the great God that He is. Now, at this point, I think it's important for us to also understand, how does the wrath of God lead us into a deeper worship of God? When was the last time you were angry with someone or something or some situation? For me, it was a couple days ago. When we moved back from Moscow, before we moved back, we promised our children that we would buy them a puppy. We didn't have a puppy there just because our living conditions were so small. We couldn't get one. But no sooner we got back that the chorus began, "Dad, when are we going to get the puppy? When are we going to get the puppy?" So we got a puppy and we named him Sam. And Sam is all puppy. He's a great dog. He's a beautiful dog, but he's a puppy. And he's learning a little bit of where he's supposed to go and where he's not supposed to go. And the other day, I was helping Kay clean the house and do the floors and got everything just nice and clean. And boy, you know, you can kind of stand back and, whew, boy, it's done. And I walked around the corner and there was Sam. And Sam was doing something he shouldn't be doing. And I got angry with Sam. And Sam knew that I was angry with him. You see, but my anger at him was short-lived. It came, but then it dissipated. It ended. But you know, the Bible tells us that God's wrath is eternal. Because God is eternal, His anger with sin and His judgment of sin is eternal. It's consistent. It's ongoing. The Bible tells us that God is angry. What is He angry with? He's angry with sin. And who is He angry with? He's angry with sinners. The Scriptures tell us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against those who would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I didn't say that. It's not comfortable for me to tell you that. But it's true. That's what the Scriptures say, that God is angry, and He's angry with sin, and His holiness moves Him to anger with sin. Now, oftentimes, an angry God doesn't fit into our modern way of thinking. I don't know about you, but too oftentimes, I don't reflect on God being angry, God being upset. God is a God of love. He loves everybody, and He's kind to everybody, and He wants to help everybody. But angry? Wrathful? Upset? Our thinking too often says if there is a God, He certainly, or perhaps He's really not holy. But if He is holy, then He really can't be just, because how could God be holy and be just? But if He's holy and just, we really don't need to fear Him or reverence Him, because we're convinced that His love and His compassion will overpower His holiness and His justice. So we don't necessarily need to reverence Him as we should. We don't need to think on the holiness of God and the severity and the weight of that holiness and what it means in our life. Because again, we focus so much on His love. And hear me, that's a very important doctrine. We need to understand and grasp that God loves us. But I believe the pendulum has swung way too far. And that God has become so much a lovey God, a cosmic genie who only wants to make our wishes come true, that the holiness of God stands in need of recovery. It stands in need of re-examination by the Church of Jesus Christ. When we forget the holiness of God and focus only on His love, we create a God who loves everybody, who is kind to everybody, but too often does not have the will or the power to resist that which is wrong, to judge that which is wrong, and to eventually one day destroy that which is wrong. The psalmist understood this as he draws our attention to the holiness of God. In verse 3 he says, "Let them praise Thy great and awesome name. Holy is He." That God's holiness should lead us to praise His great and His awesome name. A God who lacks holiness is a God who lacks the ability to get our attention, let alone inspire or incite our worship. Unless we recognize God as holy, unless we begin to bring Him back into the center and the focus in the life of the church, I believe that we will not be able to resist the influence of the world and the values that the world continues to bombard us with every day through television, through radio, through work. But unless we begin to recapture the God who is holy, the God who rules and reigns in holiness and might, we will not be able to resist those influences. And we will be eventually held captive by them. It is this God who reigns, who sits enthroned above the cherubim, who is exalted above all the peoples, who calls us to worship today. We must learn anew and afresh what it means to remove the sandals from our feet, because the place that we are standing is holy ground. Let's pray. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." Amen and amen.